Hello, and welcome to another teaching from TorahFamily.org. We are a family-based ministry that believes the whole Bible stands forever, that all of it is based in the Torah, and all of it promotes the Torah. Please visit us at TorahFamily.org for more teachings like this one. We hope this teaching helps you learn and grow in the faith. Hell is a topic of much discussion, much debate, and much disagreement. I've been asked for some time to examine this topic and see what I come up with. It's kind of interesting when seeing what's going on today. It's almost like believers today are divided like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Though most believers today do indeed believe in the resurrection, there seems to be two different groups nonetheless. There are those who believe we are non-existent at death, or considered to not have consciousness at death, similar to the Sadducees. Then there are those who believe our spirits live on in consciousness after our physical death, like the Pharisees. So again, it's almost like believers today are divided like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. Thus, the title of this teaching, Pharisees versus Sadducees. That being said, this is not a topic to divide over. If people disagree with one another, then they simply disagree. I've actually avoided this topic for some time because of the sharp stances that so many hold to on it. But with all the inquiries that I've received for a teaching on it, I thought I would look into it and see if I could at least narrow down some of the debate, or bring up new thoughts to consider. This teaching will be separated into two parts. The first part will consist of 2 one-hour teachings that will cover the topic of what is commonly called hell and what happens immediately after one's physical death. Part 2 will cover the second death, that being the nature of the lake of fire. Will it be a place of eternal torture or a place where one is literally done away with by simply burning up? These two topics have been debated for centuries. So how do we address this topic without offending someone? Well, we really don't know, simply because the beliefs on this topic are held with much passion for some. Yet, this is not a topic that will decide one's eternal fate, even though, ironically, that is the very topic at hand. This should not be a topic that believers divide over. The purpose here is to show that we believe there are plausible defenses to this topic that should not be quickly overlooked. We ask that you keep an open heart as we examine these views and ponder some that have never been considered. There are some who don't even take a stand on these topics at all. I recently asked a friend what his stance was on the topics of hell and the lake of fire. He simply replied with almost a blank face when he said, "I really don't have a stance on these." Though spoken in a calm and relaxed voice, his voice shouted louder than I could imagine. This is an individual who pursues the whole truth. His focus is on living his life to please the Father and pursuing the Torah every day. Yet, not only did he not have a stance on these topics, he really had no concern if he ever did. Please do not allow a disagreement on these topics to sever any form of a relationship. Let's allow our differences to encourage us to simply dig more in pursuing the Father while accepting that we may never know some of these things on this side of eternity. Just to let you know, this is going to be a long teaching. There is just so much information to cover. So, I've decided to break the teaching up into chapters. This way, if needed, you can stop at a particular chapter and know where to pick back up when you resume with the teaching. I will read the chapter number and titles aloud, and they are highlighted on the script. To start off, we need to define some terms. Chapter 1. Different words used for hell. There are several different words used for hell in the scriptures. They are Geonon, also mentioned as Gehenna, Guyanese, and Guyana. Then we have Aude, also mentioned as Hades, referred to as Pluto. And the last one, Tartarus, given in the scriptures as Tartarosis, meaning to be thrown into Tartarus. Though all of these words are translated in English as being the same place, that being hell, this does not seem to be the case. Gehenon, in its various forms, appears to be a place where one is condemned to after judgment. Matthew 23, verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Gehenese. Aude, or Hades, is the place where Yeshua refers to where the rich man was being held in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16:23. In hell, Aude, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Some other places that Aude is found is Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Notice here that those of Capernaum were given one of two places to go by Yeshua, either heaven or Hades. Remember that Hades seems to be a place to be held until the final judgment. We'll cover this verse in more detail a little later. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Like Hades, Tartarus implies a place of being held until judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Tartarosis, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Some say that it's not right to refer to Greek mythology in our belief system. While I see their point and agree, we must understand that Tartarus comes straight from Greek mythology. Yet, here we see Peter referring to it. So, did beliefs of Greek mythology get blended into the faith? Or did some of the beliefs from Greek mythology have their origins from the truth, yet get twisted along the way? According to Greek mythology, Tartarus is the lowest region of the world. It's as far below the earth as heaven is above the earth. A Greek poet once said that a bronze anvil falling from heaven would take 9 days and nights to reach earth. It would, therefore, take the same amount of time to fall from earth to Tartarus. Tartarus is explained as a dark, gloomy pit surrounded by a wall of bronze that was believed to be impenetrable, with a threefold layer of night surrounding it. Knowing this was the common belief among the pagans, could this be why Jeremiah was equated as a bronze wall, giving an example as something impenetrable? Jeremiah chapter 1. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. And Jeremiah 15, I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares Yahweh. Why a bronze wall? Could it be for what it represented in regards to the underworld? An impenetrable wall? We really don't know, but it's interesting nonetheless. While Hades is the main realm of the dead in Greek mythology, Tartarus is primarily the prison for the defeated gods. According to Greek mythology, the Titans were condemned to Tartarus after losing their battle against the Olympian gods. Could this be their rendition to Satan and the one-third of the angels losing their place in heaven? However, in later myths, we see Tartarus becomes a place of punishment for sinners as well, resembling that of Hades, and is the opposite of Elysium, the afterlife for the blessed, which, of course, parallels that of going to heaven. Some would struggle with how Peter could use the word Tartarus with its origin and understanding coming from Greek mythology. Tartarosis is only used this one time in all of Scripture, and in considering this verse, we see how it parallels perfectly with the understanding of Greek mythology saying it was a place for the gods. Again, 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So again, the question is this. Did beliefs of Greek mythology get blended into the faith? Or did some of the beliefs from Greek mythology have their origins from truth and get twisted along the way? Is that not the tactic of the enemy? To take the truth and twist it? Consider the mere fact that false religions made sacrifices. Where did they get that idea from? Consider also how many religions mention their deity having a son to deliver their people. The enemy is all about taking truth and presenting his version of it. So it's not that Peter took something pagan to make a point. He took an element of truth that the world had corrupted, making us wonder all the more as to why Yahweh said he would make Jeremiah a bronze wall. Chapter 2. Different words used for grave. There are different words used for grave in the Hebrew as well. In the Hebrew, the two words used for grave is Sheol and Kever. Sheol is the most widely known. Kever is what is usually referring to a physical grave or tomb. The root word for kever seems to appear only 25 times in Scripture. Some examples are Numbers 19, verse 16. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave, kever, will be unclean for 7 days. 1 Kings chapter 13. After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave, kever. When the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones." The meaning of Sheol is actually difficult to distinguish. There are times when it would seem to imply a physical grave. However, there are other times when it would seem it's referring to a place where the spirits of the dead are gathered. Genesis 37. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave, Sheol, to my son." So his father wept for him. Then, speaking of Korah and his family, Numbers chapter 16. They went down alive into the grave, Sheol, with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished, and were gone from the community. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Yahweh brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, Sheol, and raises up. Some struggle with thinking that Sheol could actually be a holding place for the dead beyond the physical grave. Consider the following. Psalms chapter 16. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This verse is actually quoted in the New Testament. Compare the Greek version. Acts chapter 2. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, Aden, or Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Notice it uses Aden, or Hades, for the Hebrew word Sheol. Again, Hades is the place where Yeshua said the rich man was in the parable with Lazarus, showing us that the first century belief of Sheol could have been a holding place for the dead. Consider also Hosea 13. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, Sheol. I will redeem them from death, Mavet. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, Sheol, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. This verse is also quoted in the New Testament. Compare the Greek version. 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Something to note here is that both Sheol and Mavet are equated as death in the Greek. The Greek word is thanate, though the varieties of this word from its root simply seems to imply the physical death. This particular word that is used twice here appears to only be found here in all of the New Testament. Although, it's interesting to note that thanatos, from the same root word, is what is mentioned as being thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death, thanatos, and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Again, implying that Hosea 13 is referencing to the holding place after death. Plagues is equated as victory, and destruction is referred to as sting. Consider Hosea 13 as given in the Greek Septuagint. I will deliver them out of the power of the grave, Hades, and I will redeem them from death. Where is thy penalty, O death? O grave, Hades, where is thy sting? Comfort is hidden from mine eyes. We'll cover these verses in more detail in part 2 of this teaching, but we see that even the Septuagint places the word Hades for Sheol just the same, and we are given the word thanate in 1 Corinthians 15 that is used nowhere else. So, Sheol can be seen to carry a meaning of a holding place that exists after death. Chapter 3, Hebrew Understanding. As many state, there is no mention of hell in the Old Testament, which is the Tanakh. We agree that this is the case. However, this is because hell comes from Greek terms. Thus, the word hell will not be mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. However, just because certain terms are not mentioned, we need to pursue what the understanding of believers actually was in the Tanakh regarding what happened when one died. This means that we must seek what their understanding was as a whole by what was mentioned when they lived. We need to seek understanding in what was told to them by Yahweh and even the experiences they had that confirmed to them what Yahweh said. The goal is to make all Scripture work in harmony together. Not take verses here or there and interpret them to our understanding, but rather to the understanding that those believers received from the Father. All that being said, let's begin our examination of the topic regarding what happens the moment we die. Again, there are generally two main schools of thought to this. One view holds that the moment you die, though your body remains on earth, you either go to heaven or you go to hell until the resurrection. The other view simply holds that the moment you die, you enter into a spiritual sleep until the resurrection. Chapter 4. The physical teaches the spiritual. It is accepted by many that the physical teaches the spiritual. Some would say that those who hold to this thought must believe that we go into a spiritual sleep after death, instead of our spirits going somewhere until the resurrection. It is held that this belief in a spiritual sleep better matches what we do when we sleep in the physical. We simply lie down and sleep until we are awakened. If nothing truly happens when we sleep, then we could understand this point. However, does nothing happen when we sleep? Again, in this belief, it is referred that just as we physically sleep and nothing happens till we awake, we will spiritually sleep when we die with nothing happening until we awake at the resurrection. However, does nothing really happen when we sleep in the physical? Actually, no. What do we do about a person dreaming while they sleep? Dreaming shows the spirit of man being active while the physical body sleeps. This actually shows that the spirit never sleeps. All the studies that I have looked at has shown that everyone dreams when we sleep. We may not remember, but we all dream when we sleep. Showing us what? When the body sleeps, the spirit is active. So, what does this do for the physical teaching the spiritual? Where are some verses that could support this? Job chapter 33. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Also, Genesis chapter 20. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Our spirit can be so moved or frightened that it can actually wake the body. When it does, the person as a whole is shaken. So, if the physical is to teach the spiritual, what should be our conclusion to that? Simply stated, just as when we sleep, we dream and don't just lie there until we wake. Likewise, it is plausible to see this teaching us that when we die, we don't just sleep in the ground until the resurrection, but rather, while our body lies in the ground, our spirit is indeed still active, like when dreaming. However, if the spirit does indeed go somewhere in consciousness after death, what do we do with the verses that say we sleep? Sleep is a metaphor for those who are dead. They are considered asleep simply because they are going to rise again. Those who sleep eventually get up from their sleep. Likewise, the bodies of both the righteous and the wicked will rise from the dead with resurrected bodies. Thus, all are asleep and will rise again. Verses that refer to those who sleep are referring to the bodies. Those bodies are dead and decomposing until the resurrection. They have no knowledge of what is going on in the earth and no wisdom. All their plans have ceased and are no more. But just because our bodies are asleep in the ground, this does not mean that our spirits are not conscious, just as Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, whether we are alive or are asleep, we live together with him. Chapter 5. Two Deaths in the Beginning. Some who believe we sleep in unconsciousness at death also equate the alternative belief of the spirit continuing in consciousness to be the same that the serpent said to Eve when he said, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. They say that those who hold to this belief is believing the same lie that Eve was deceived by. It is believed that Satan actually deceived the woman here to believing that she wouldn't die. However, I'm not convinced this is the case. There is no doubt that Satan deceived Eve. However, it was not regarding the death she would receive. Eve herself said that he deceived her in Genesis 3:13. It says, "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" However, the word for deceive here actually carries the meaning to seduce, charm, or enchant, not necessarily to lie. Though the root to this word appears many times in the scriptures, it appears that this exact word is only found here. But think about it. Most temptations are when we are seduced to sin, even though we know it's wrong. We are seduced to just give in and enjoy the sin. The fact is, the serpent actually told the truth to Eve regarding what Yahweh first said to Adam and Eve. Sounds hard to believe, I know, but how many things have we believed in the past only to find otherwise? To show that the serpent was telling the truth in saying that she wouldn't die, let's examine this account found in Genesis. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Hebrew doesn't say the word surely, even though most translations use that word here. The word for surely is tamut in the Hebrew. It has been said the word for surely, tamut or timutu, is often translated as such in the phrase, "you shall surely die," because of the awkwardness of the English language when translating Semitic imperatives. Yet, as we will see in a few minutes, the word timutu is only used a total of 3 times. So, is it a Semitic imperative or a Semitic definition? We'll come back to this in a minute. The Hebrew actually says mot tamut. Both are from the same root word, meaning to die. However, the second word seems to imply the kind of death. Again, the second word here is tamut. So, Yahweh said they would mot tamut. Now, consider what Eve said to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." The word for die here is timutu. However, Yahweh said mot tamut, not timutu. Plus, it must be noted that Yahweh did not say they must not touch the tree. Though I think all would agree that not touching it would have been a good idea because it could only bring temptation, it still was not what Yahweh said. However, I find it interesting how she said they couldn't touch it. One can't help but wonder if the serpent tempted her to touch it. If she did, then she wouldn't have died, because that wasn't what Yahweh said. Then she would have been inclined to doubt what Yahweh really said. So 2 things must be noted here with Eve's response to the serpent. 1. Yahweh did not say they couldn't touch the fruit. And 2. He did not say the word timutu. Now consider what Satan said in reply to her. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. The words for die here are mot timutu. He told the truth. Yahweh did not say mot timutu. Yahweh said mot tamut. It seems that tamut is used only 21 times. I'm talking the exact word. Each time seems to imply the physical death. Here are some examples. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Mot tamut. 1 Samuel chapter 14. "Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die. Mot tamut, Jonathan." 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 4. "Therefore, this is what Yahweh says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. you will certainly die. Mot tamut. So Elijah went. Again, it seems like mot tamut implies the physical death. However, if mot tamut means a physical death, then why didn't Adam and Eve die the day they ate from the tree? This is a legitimate question. However, they did in reality, at least when we consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This principle is also found in the Psalms. Psalms chapter 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Both Adam and Eve died before reaching 1,000 years old. So, mot tamut could still mean the physical death in the light that they died on that day, the first 1,000 years. However, timutu, used by Eve and the serpent, seems to only be used 3 times total. I'm talking the exact word. 2 of those times are given in this account in Genesis. The other reference is found in Isaiah 22. Consider Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord Yahweh of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Namut. But Yahweh of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. Timutu, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. We'll come back to this verse in a moment. I personally find this very interesting that we see 2 different kinds of mot deaths that are mentioned in the first few chapters of Genesis. And what do we find in Revelation? 2 kinds of deaths. The end is revealed from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. But now, look again at the verse in Isaiah 22. Verse 14. But Yahweh of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. Timutu, says the Lord God of hosts. There is a problem if we take the Timutu death as mentioned here to mean a general physical death, or even a Semitic imperative. The verse says, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. Timutu. If Timutu only means a physical death, even if it is being used in the imperative form, then their sins would have been atoned for at their physical death. Again, verse 14. But Yahweh of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. Timutu, says the Lord God of hosts. Is this how it works? Our sins are atoned for at our death? Then, when we are raised at the resurrection, we all reign with Yeshua? We know this is not the case. If one is not covered in Yeshua's atonement, your sins are not atoned for until your spiritual death. This is why we see the second death after judgment, thus leading us to believe that Timutu is indeed implying a spiritual death. Exactly what the possibilities that spiritual death will look like will be addressed in part 2 of this teaching. Yet, just as there are 2 kinds of deaths mentioned in the beginning, there is indeed 2 different kinds of deaths in the end. One implying the physical death, and the other implied the spiritual death. Chapter 6, Spirit and Soul. Though we will cover this in far greater detail in part 2 of this teaching, we must not forget that the spirit and soul are tightly intertwined. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Spirit and soul are differentiated here, revealing all the more how man was created in the image and likeness of Elohim, meaning in spirit, and then made into a living soul. Here are some other verses that differentiate the spirit and soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body together with the breath of life makes a living soul, as it mentions in Genesis. But we can't forget that man became a living soul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Without going into too much detail in this first part of the teaching, there are several things for us to consider how it all works together. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Now, compare this with Hebrews chapter 4 from earlier. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As mentioned, we know that these two, the soul and spirit, are tightly fit together as given to us here in Hebrews 4:12. Even though Hebrews 4:12 uses the word psuche for soul, and 1 Corinthians 14:14 uses the word nous for mind, we know that psuche comes from the root word psucho, where we get the word psychology from. This is, of course, the study of the mind. These aren't the only verses we see soul and spirit addressed separately, though. Consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, neima, soul, psuche, and body, soma, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that Paul definitely had an understanding that these were separate. Many seem to refer to verses in Job that imply man only has a soul. However, please don't overlook this one from Job. Job chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. Ruach. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Nefesh. So even Job distinguishes the two as well. Consider also Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 9. My soul, nefesh, yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit, ruach, longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though there are times when they are separated, as we've seen here, there seems to be just as many, if not more, when nefesh is used as a general referral to the whole man. But again, we really shouldn't be surprised that nefesh is used as a general reference, as the author of Hebrews shows how the spirit and soul are tightly woven together. we believe you will see much evidence pointing to the plausible reasoning of man being a spirit in the rest of this teaching. Many struggle with believing that our body can die while our spirits actually go somewhere else because the Tanakh, the Old Testament, doesn't mention anything like this. Or does it? Chapter 7. Rested with their fathers. We have often read the phrase, rested with their fathers. When we hear this, we often hold the image in our mind of them literally being buried together. Though this was indeed a practice back then, is it something we can assume for this phrase every time it is mentioned? Consider the word spoken to Abraham. Genesis 12:1. Yahweh said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." 5 verses later, we read, "Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him." So Abraham leaves everything behind and travels a long distance and is promised the land for his descendants. However, 3 chapters later, we see this. Genesis 15:15. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." Here we see that Abraham would go to his fathers and be buried at an old age. Are we to believe that Abraham would be physically buried with his fathers in the land he came from? Many have believed that this actually did mean he would be buried with his fathers. But again, we know that Yahweh told Abraham to leave his family and go to another land. That being said, consider the following 2 verses. Genesis 23, verse 19. "Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan." Then, 2 chapters later, Genesis 25, verse 10. "The field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah." So, here we see that Abraham was not physically buried with his fathers, but was actually buried in the land of Canaan. That being said, what do we do with what Yahweh said to him in Genesis 15? Again, Genesis 15:15. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." Could this not mean that Abraham, though physically buried in Canaan, indeed went to be with his fathers spiritually? Is this not equal with the parable that Yeshua gave regarding the rich man and Lazarus? Though they were physically buried, their spirits went somewhere else. We'll come back to that parable a little later. But we can see here that there may be a legitimate perspective in understanding this view. Are there other accounts that could bear witness to this? Quite possibly so. Consider the account of Aaron's death. Numbers chapter 20. "Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son, Eleazar, and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son, Eleazar. For Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there." Moses did as Yahweh commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and the whole community learned that Aaron had died. The entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. 3 people went up the mountain. Only 2 came down. Aaron was buried on top of Mount Hor. Yet, his people were buried all over. So, how was Aaron gathered to his people as Yahweh said? consider also the account of Moses. Numbers 31. Yahweh said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. "There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people." The phrase, "gathered to your people," could not mean that they were buried together. No one knows where Moses was buried, but we know that he was indeed buried in Moab and not on Mount Hor with Aaron. Deuteronomy 34. "And Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in Moab, as Yahweh had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is." Thus, he was not buried with Aaron, yet he was gathered to his people just like Aaron was. So, they were not buried together, but were both gathered to their people. Again, this seems to show that they were indeed spiritually gathered to their people. The place that Yeshua referred to as Abraham's bosom, referred to as Sheol in the Tanakh. After all, Yeshua cannot contradict the scriptures, but rather, we see that he expounded on them to give us clarity. Chapter 8, King Saul and Samuel. If the Hebrew understanding was that all simply fall asleep or become non-existent until the resurrection, why would King Saul entertain the thought that the dead could be contacted? If every Hebrew knew the dead were in some kind of non-conscious state, none of them would attempt to reach out to the dead. That would never be a temptation for them. King Saul's account is given to us in 1 Samuel 28. It's where he goes to a medium to call up the spirit of Samuel in desperation. Consider the account. It's a little long, but I believe it's necessary to cover. 1 Samuel 28, starting in verse 3. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.' But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' And Saul vowed to her by Yahweh, saying, 'As Yahweh lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid, but what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine being coming up out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. And Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has departed from you and has become your adversary? And Yahweh has done according as he spoke through me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey Yahweh and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, Yahweh will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Whether you want to believe that this really was Samuel or not is up to you. However, there is nothing to indicate that it wasn't, and if you notice, in this account, Samuel only declares what was in accordance to the word of Yahweh. But the interesting thing to note is that King Saul knew he could do this. This is important to understand. His understanding of the afterlife was not that you are in some non-conscious state until the resurrection, but rather that the spirit goes somewhere. Here we see that Samuel came up from somewhere. It said he came up from the ground. With this, we see the understanding of what is given to us about Korah and his family going alive into Sheol in the book of Numbers. Number 16. They went down alive into the grave, Sheol, with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. The word for earth here is the same as in 1 Samuel 28 in the account of Samuel coming up. The Hebrew is aretz, meaning land or ground. So, even here we see the understanding of Sheol being down under the ground. Please notice what Samuel said to Saul at the conclusion here. He said, Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. This is indeed in harmony with what we mentioned earlier about Abraham, Aaron, and Moses going to be gathered to their people. Also, please note that Samuel knew nothing of what was taking place on the earth since he had died, showing all the more that the verse in Ecclesiastes that so many refer to can apply to those here as well. Ecclesiastes 9:5, For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Indeed, the dead know nothing of what is taking place with the living on earth. And indeed, there is no more opportunity for one to build reward for themselves in the eternal kingdom. Chapter 9. God of the Living. All that has been mentioned flows with the words of Yeshua as given in the book of Mark. It's chapter 12 where we see the Sadducees give Yeshua a question regarding the resurrection. Mark 12:18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now, if they didn't believe in a resurrection, one can't help but wonder what they believed would happen to someone when they died. Did they believe that we just go back to the dust and are no more at all? That would almost seem to be the case if we consider the response Yeshua gave them. Compare Mark 12:24. Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Again, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Yeshua declares that the Sadducees were badly mistaken and declares Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to actually be living and not dead, even though everyone knew they were dead physically. He declares them to be living. He declares Yahweh, the God of the living, based on the following words from verse 26. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So when Yahweh spoke to Moses, he declared he was the God of the living at that moment of the burning bush, according to Yeshua. He did not declare himself the God of those who will be eventually living. Again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. This explains verse 24, where Yeshua said they were wrong on two things. Verse 24, Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? They were in error because of two things. These two things were not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Not knowing the power of God would seem to be that of not knowing Yahweh's ability to raise the dead. Not knowing the scriptures would seem to show that they believed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and not living at the time when Yahweh spoke to Moses through the burning bush. It would seem that they believed the dead were in a non-existent or non-conscious state. Regardless of what they believed, Yeshua's answer implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were indeed alive at the time of the burning bush. This parallels what we've seen regarding that of Abraham, Aaron, Moses, and Samuel, along with Saul and his sons. They were very much alive as they went to be with their people, as Yahweh said. Yet, the belief of living on after our physical death is also revealed in the event that is often referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Compare Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Many bring up that this was just a vision, and so Moses and Elijah really didn't appear from the dead. And we believe this is quite possible as well. As a result of it only being a vision, many want to say that it is not something to be used for a defense in believing there is immediate life after death, or that there can be a holding place for the dead. However, the interesting thing here is that the disciples were not shocked at what they saw. Remember, they thought this was real. They accepted it as reality. In fact, they stepped up to make tents, most likely because it was close to Sukkot. And we must remember that even if it was indeed just a vision, would Yeshua let them see a vision that was not biblical? Meaning, if Moses and Elijah were truly dead until the resurrection, why would Yeshua make them believe they could be in some kind of conscious existence and even be brought to earth as when King Saul had Samuel brought up? If this event wasn't at least something that was possible, why wouldn't Yeshua have corrected their mentality after seeing these two with him? If it wasn't something as being possible, wouldn't Yeshua have said, "What you just saw isn't even possible. Moses and Elijah are dead and won't be alive until the resurrection"? Yet we see that he said nothing of the like. If it was something that was simply not true, or if it was a pagan belief that something like this could actually happen, why would Yeshua make them see this all in a vision? And why would the disciples not have questioned it to Yeshua if it opposed what the Hebrew faith accepted? It doesn't add up. However, they weren't dead, so he didn't correct their understanding of the vision. He simply told them it was only a vision. But if they were alive, where could they have been living? Could it not have been in Sheol? It would seem that Sheol could have been divided in two, that being the place of the righteous and the place that has been referred to as hell. All the dead went to one of these sides of Sheol. Some would say, but wait a minute, Ecclesiastes 12 says that our spirit returns to Yahweh. And we agree, as it says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit, Ruach, returns to God who gave it." So, our spirit indeed returns to God. But where did he place them? Did he put them in Sheol? If someone borrows some tools from me and then returns them to me by putting them in my garage, were they returned to me? Absolutely. They didn't have to be returned to my hands. They were placed where I kept them. Likewise, the spirits indeed returned to Yahweh, placed where he kept them. Consider even the words of Yeshua on the cross. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. So, where did his spirit go? We'll cover that in the second half of this first part. We hope you have enjoyed the first half of part one. We pray you continue on with the next half of this teaching. And trust me when I say, there is much more to consider. Until next time, Shalom.